Good morning, brethren. The scripture reading this morning before our lesson is taken from Daniel, the second chapter. I'll be reading verses 31 through 40. Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 40. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace in them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, yet another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule all over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, insomuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all things in pieces.
Thank you for that scriptural reading. Get it on the money. Got Mickey a long reading. Mark, thank you for that prayer. Dave, always good to hear you sing the songs. Good to see everyone out. We've got a good number this morning. We do have visitors, continue to have visitors here. Thank you for coming. We invite you back at every opportunity that you have. Had a good Bible study. Well, Brian, remind everyone that's in the adult Bible class that it is an open Bible class, and several passages that were brought up by different folks. Roy and Cindy Lou brought up a passage, and you know what? Stuff that's in people's minds, they're in the Bible. We found that out with both of those texts. It's just that we need to learn what the Bible says, what it means, and that's what Bible study is all about. Somebody mentioned maybe we just ought to continue that in on the preaching. I could do that. Open Bible class. Either way, we're to be about God's Word. We are at that time in our worship service where we reverence God by opening up His Word and studying His Word, making application to our life. That's what we're going to do now. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the passage I want to start with. We want to be in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. There the Scripture says that the words that you're reading have been breathed out by God. I like that interpretation. The English Standard Version has that interpretation. Most passages say that it has been inspired by God, which is what I'm going to read. The New American Standard, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine and for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. Now, most of us in this room absolutely believe that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we absolutely believe that what we just read is true, and that we wouldn't question that. The Bible is God's Word. We believe that. The words in this book have been breathed out by God. Not one jot or tittle has been removed. Each and everything that we hold in our hand this morning has been given to us by God, by the Holy Spirit of God. He has revealed the mind of God. We believe that. We do not believe that the Bible was written by men about God. We believe that the Bible was written by God for man. We know that. It's a settled matter here. We don't have much question about that here. But outside of these walls, outside of this room, that's not such a settled matter. In fact, there's lots of questions about the Bible today, how we got the Bible,
Is the Bible from God? Is the Bible inspired by God? Breathed out? What's all that stuff? If it is a standard, has it been breathed out by God? If you claim it to be the standard, is it a standard that we need to appeal to? And you know, really, hey, the Bible's not that popular today. And that's why you hear preachers all the time saying, read, 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 study, study, study. Daily Bible reading. What's that? The Bible's some old boring book, don't you know? And it's really not that popular. It's really hard to understand. It's not interesting, not worth reading. And it's really not that decisive. And it's really not that authoritative as we look about in people's lives. Nobody cares about it. Nobody's appealing to the Bible. Well, it's not that popular, not interesting. Why should I read the book? Why should I even believe the book? All right? I think the answer's right there in that book. Because the Bible, the book you have in your hand, comes from God. And if you don't accept 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, if you don't accept that, if you don't believe the book comes from God, why should you follow it? Why should we even appeal to it? And you know, if that's not a difficult problem enough, it seems that when folks voice objections about the Bible, when you hear somebody, talk about the objections, and again, that's not here. We don't hear that objection here, but when does usually that objection happen? Well, how about the break room down at work? Somebody would be talking about it in between classes, in the hallway. Somebody will say something about the Bible, you know, or some other time when you don't have time to talk about the authoritative scriptures that's been given to us by God. All of a sudden, you hear somebody attack the Bible, and you hear the words that they question, and they're, I'll tell you what, the Bible, oh yeah, that's that book, it's just full of myth, it's just full of fairy tales, a bird, two of every kind, flooded the whole world, a snake in a tree, a woman eating a piece of fruit, yeah, that's real, all those things are real, doesn't that sound real, oh yeah, that's, and then there's that moment. When somebody does that, when somebody says that, and you know that somebody ought to say something, that's somebody's you. That's you. That's your moment when you need to say something in defense of the Word of God. You've got to say something. But what do you say? What do you say to that? And really, you don't have time to go Google on the internet, you know, let's look up contradiction in the Bible, or you don't have time to go home and get your Bible and take out the notes, you know, about the Bible being the Word of God. What are you going to do? And you got to say something. We want to say that the Bible is God's Word, but sometimes it's hard to say in the moment what you ought to say to defend the truth. Well, that's why this morning I want to give you some key truths. I want to give you some things that I believe that are very easy to remember. Five things that I believe are very easy, and just pick one or two, pick which one you like the best. And I want you to put it in your back pocket. And that way I want you to be able to at least have one response. When somebody begins to badmouth God's Word, or to put God's Word down, say bad things about God and His Word, I believe that you can defend the living truth of God by at least one of these five things. Maybe you're good enough to remember all five things. But I'm going to tell you the first thing we'll talk about is prophecy. Remember the word prophecy. Now, we believe the Bible is true because I believe the Bible contains amazing detail. Amazing detail for really predictions. Prophecies about what's going to happen in the future, and really with amazing accuracy. When you talk about what Mickey read there in Daniel chapter 2, and you talk about King Nebuchadnezzar, that's what he's talking about. He has this dream, has this vision. Daniel interprets that. Alright, he talks about that, this statue, all kinds of different metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, all of those things. And Daniel begins to talking about that, and what that represents is empire. It's going to represent another empire. And he talks about that, but if you just give it that moment, what's Daniel saying in this text? The Babylonian Empire is going to fade away? Who in the world would say that when Daniel said that? The Babylonian Empire was awesome. It was great. There was no threat to that. And I think about that. What I'm saying is that you're going to fade away, and then another empire is going to come, and then another one after that, another one after that. Now, wait a minute. Maybe we'll buy that the Babylonian Empire is going to fade away, and then maybe we'll have a bunch of little empires, but no great empire is going to take over after Babylon, no?
No, Daniel said, when you're up, there's going to be another one coming up. And when that's up, there's going to be another one. Daniel knows the history before history's written, or before history's revealed. Okay? How do you know that? How do you know all that? Well, and really, who could predict the demise of Babylon, the greatest empire of all time at the height of its power? Daniel did. Daniel gave him that prediction, that prophecy. And you know what? We know that that's not the only time that that's isolated in the Old Testament. There are all kinds of examples of that. In Ezekiel, the city of Tyre, it was a great prosperous city because of its commercial power that it had. He said, you're going to fall, Ezekiel chapter 26, I think. He talks about that. How do you know that? How do you know that prediction? And how about, let's go to Isaiah 44. Fully 150 years before Cyrus rose, Isaiah told about him rising to power and sending the captives home. Notice Isaiah chapter 44. Notice in verse 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28. He says, it is, I say who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. And he will perform all my desires, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And the temple, your fountain, will be laid. Thus says the Lord, Cyrus is anointed, 45:1, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the lines of kings, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. 150 years before that happened. Cyrus is going to free the captives. And also, not only that, but he's going to give money to really to rebuild Jerusalem. What about the prophecies, the predictions of the Messiah? Of the prophet Micah. The minor prophet Micah speaks about that. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 2. As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are long ago, from the days of eternity. You know what? If I was writing a book, if I was making a prediction, and you know what? It's hard. Isn't it hard to predict where you're going to be born? I think it's pretty tough. Where are you going to be born? I don't know. Right here, where was Jesus born? The prophet Micah says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Furthermore, the Bible predicts about where Jesus' parents are going to come from. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, the lineage of Abraham, 2 Samuel 7, the lineage of David. Yeah, it's tough to predict where you're going to be born, but I think it'd be a little tougher to predict who your parents are going to be. But Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies, all of those predictions. Isaiah 53, you can't talk about the Lord and prophecies about the Lord without mentioning Isaiah 53. I want you to notice that. It's an amazing prophecy about the Messiah. And really, I wonder when I read this sometimes, who would prophesy this about Jesus? The central figure of all Scripture, look what he says in verse 3. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know what? If I was going to write this, I certainly wouldn't write about that. Isaiah says that. And I think, hey, the king of the world, the king of our kingdom, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, you know what? Wait a minute. I say that everybody's going to love him. How in the world can somebody reject him? People going to love him. People going to be glad to see him, huh? No, that's not what's going to be at all. And the predictions that we read, the prophecies that we read, actually go utterly contrary to what you and I would write about, or how we would want the story to come out. And I think these inspired prophecies, these alone, give us faith that the Bible is from God and true. These things are true. So when you think about, you know, I'm sure the Bible critic, you know, he's going to say, well, you know, since you show me all these prophecies here, my, oh my, please run me to the water, I want to be baptized. No. That's not going to happen to somebody that's a critic of the Bible. Because they're going to show up, and they're going to come up with all kinds of things that counter the prophecies that we just read. The critics are out there. So what's going to happen when that happens? What's going to happen when that happens to you? Maybe you won't remember Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 44 or Daniel chapter 2 or who Cyrus is. But you can say, you know what? I hear what they're saying about the Bible. But I'm going to tell you something. The prophecies in the Bible, the predictions in the Bible, and how that all went down, it's amazing. How about give me your email address and I'll help you out? Well, how about let me give you a message on Facebook? I'm going to help you out. I want you to see, I want you to read for yourself the prophecies that are in the Bible. You know what you're doing? You're defending the true and living Word of God. One of the ways to show that the Bible is true, whatever. I think there's unity in God's Word. And I think the unity in God's Word is proof enough. I think each and every thing that I'm going to mention is proof enough for me. But you know, I think the unity of God's Word is something that proves that the Bible is true, and it's authentic, and it's from God. And I think that that is a proof that is often, I think, a lot of times overlooked. Just simply the unity of the Bible. I want you to think about the things you've got in your lap. It's one book, but really it's 66 books. 66 books. Written by over 40 people. Alright? And you think about that. That's a lot of material. And the stuff that's written in that book that you have in your lap has been written by all kinds of people. But by kings, by rabbis, shepherds. One of the books is written by an IRS agent. And you got two books that are written by a doctor. You know? And you think about that field of writing that you have in your lap. It's amazing. And well, it took 1,500 years to do that. It took 1,500 years to compile all that stuff, and all the writers didn't come from the same place. They were scattered all over the country. Think about that. And what you've got when you talk about it, you're still dealing with all of that, a unified story. All of those books, all of those writers talk about one God, not 66 gods. And they talk about all kinds of sin, just one. All of them have one view of sin, not 66 views of sin. And all of them have one view of what the world is, what matters in the world, not 66 views. We don't see that there. The Bible is one story. It's just one story. Think about how amazing that is. What the Bible does, it comes down to God's plan to save you. The same sinful people. Everything in the Bible points forward to Jesus Christ, to the cross, and everything else points back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Everything is centered on Jesus. How's that possible? I want you to think for a moment. How is that book possible? I'm going to tell you how it's possible. Because it didn't come from man. This isn't the product of a human effort. This book came from God. Look what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice what he said. 2 Peter, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke about God. I'll say it again. I believe that Bible critics need to give this some thought. They need to give the unity of this book some thought. They need to give, but they just need to ask the question, how is this book even possible? How it all come together? Tell me another work of literature that has come to be how the Bible has come to be. It's impossible. 1,500 years, 40 different writers, 56 books, all about the same approach to God, all about the same subject, all writing in the same way, all driving home that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the world. Think about that. Anybody ever done anything like that? No way. Of course not. And they never will do that. Next time you got somebody saying, hey, the Bible, stay in that land, oh yeah. How about putting that no man could come even close to writing down and putting together the Bible like your God has done? That's a good counter. That's a good counter to a Bible quiz, whatever. How about the big issues of life? Think about that. The Bible addresses the big issues of life. Now, all kinds of self-help books out there, zillion of them. Tell you how to have a better life, tell you how to have a better marriage, tell you how to do all those things that in a way that man could tell you. But you know what? The Bible talks about really the big issues of life. And here's Mr. Bible Critic who goes all crazy and says something running down the Bible. I want you to ask that guy, what's the meaning of life? What? I want you to tell me what the meaning of life is. Can you do that?
What's the purpose of your life? Why are you here? Why is it that people are totally different from every other animal in the world? Why is that? Why is it that in every society and culture that we know of, that in a society that people recognize right or wrong, why is that? Why does that happen like that? Why do you seek in your life? Why? Why do you seek significance? Why do you seek meaning in your life? Why? Why is that there?
Tell you what, the truth is, your life has a spiritual side to it. Your life has a spiritual element to it, and that's only found in people. That's not found in the animal kingdom. I can assure you this morning there's no grizzly bear got up in Montana and was wondering, is my life significant? Didn't happen. Not happen. Clipper's not out there flopping around wondering how he can be a better dolphin. It's not going to happen. Animals don't think that way, but people do. We do. And people all over the world are doing that this morning, exactly that. And people feel bad, people feel guilty when we do something wrong. And people, we want to live a better life. We want to live better. We want to do better. That's in us. Something about that, isn't it? Why is that in us? People do think about big questions. Turn to Ecclesiastes. What happened to me when I died? What was I put here? How did I even get here? All of those questions. Solomon addresses some of the things we're talking about. And he's contemplating these things that I've just mentioned. And really what he says in Ecclesiastes, get a chance, that'd be a good day to Bible reading. Before you do your Bible reading, read Ecclesiastes, it'll help your folks in life, I promise. But he's saying that he's meditating on these things and these ideas. In the 11th verse, chapter 3, and again, we may not get all the answers that we desire, but he says that he's made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in man's heart. God wants you to know him. God desires that you know him. He wants you to seek after him. God wants you to be able to answer these questions that all of us have. He wants you to understand life. And that's why he's given us this book. I think we'd be amiss if we didn't read the last part of it. Chapter 12. Notice what he says. The conclusion is, verse 13. The conclusion then, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. That applies to everybody in this room. Now, Mr. Bible Critic, well, tell me what the end of all things is. What's the conclusion of all things? That'd be a good question. That'd be a good question to ask somebody. Tell me, please, what's the purpose of life? Why are you here? Can you tell me anything about the spiritual side of your life? Talk to me about big issues, can you do it? The Bible is really the only one that addresses that. Because people really get to thinking, you think about it. There's so much order in this universe. There's so much that's significant in this universe. Everything is placed the way it should be. And again, people are different from everybody else and everything else because we do know what right and wrong is. Because we do seek after things that are meaningful and that have purpose. We do want something better. We do want something more. Why's that in us? We're concerned about death and dying. Will we ever see our loved ones again? What's going to happen to me? The Bible is the book that answers those questions. And only the Bible. The Bible contains something outside of man that's been given to us by God. What's it contain? The words of God. And they're true. They're authentic. Somebody jumped on to you about the Bible being a joke. Just ask them about the big picture. Ask them about these issues. The big issues of life. What else? I believe that the Bible points to actual history, our history, and it points to archaeology. And these two things are on the outside, but you know, again, the Bible is a book of spiritual truth. It's about spiritual reality. But this book, it's just, again, it didn't get dropped out. It says, this book said in human history, in our time, in human time. It's a book from God, but it gets history right every time, every time. The Bible absolutely does that. And archaeology has proof too numerous to mention.
too numerous to mention. There's been finds, archaeological finds all over the world that time and time again, the factual proofs that are written here have been given to us by God. And really, just archaeology alone, what that does is prove, well, men that have written books that claim to be from God, the Book of Mormon itself, archaeology itself, disproves the Book of Mormon as being from God, that it is a fiction. And in doing that, what would that do? That would prove that Joseph Smith is a false teacher. Just archaeology alone, all the places of the temple, not there. None of those things are there. The Bible, each and every time, establishes itself to be true when it's set in our time. When the Bible says this is where this happened, it's where it happened. Notice Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, there's lots of places we can go, numerous places. But here's an illustration of that. We read about Paul. He's being persecuted because he's preaching the gospel. He gets dragged into court. Look at verse 12. He says, "But while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." You should know that Bible scholars and Bible students for a long time said, "Hey, Luke got this wrong. There's no title like that during this time when this happened. Galileo, yeah, he's not pro-council. That's not even a title or an office that exists." Well, guess what they found in court? They found a plaque that Galileo had pro-council wrote on it. And again, I say, I just bring that up because the Bible always gets it right. All right? And again, the truth of the matter is, lots of people attack the Bible today. A lot of them. But I want you to know that there are a lot of scholars that, even though they don't think that the Bible is inspired by God, they believe in the excellent history that it provides, especially the New Testament, because of the timing of events and all the events that happened, the reports and all that, plus an abundance of writing. You got four Gospels, plus all the writings of Paul and Peter, all of those things, and all of those accounts are true, is what they found out, what they know to be true. And even more than that, you know what, if I was to write the story and I'm the hero of the day, you know, you read the gospel, there's a lot of events, a lot of things that are written by the apostles that are embarrassing, I think. When men write the story, it's all great, but they want to make themselves a hero, look all as great. And how many times in the scriptures do you read where the Lord is frustrated with his apostles who are just not getting it? And Jesus says stuff like, "Oh, ye of little faith," and those things. And really, that kind of gives the thing that he's writing a ring of truthfulness, don't you think? The thing that we're getting. So that's certainly not how I write it. I've all guessed about the greatest faith guy I've ever seen. That's how I'd write it. I wouldn't want to embarrass myself or incriminate myself. And really, in that, all of that, the truth is, there's no motivation in any of the writings to deceive you. And the apostles never got rich over what we're reading here. In fact, they lost their lives. They were killed for it. Notice, 2 Peter chapter 1, again. Look what he says in verse 16. "For we," Peter says, "did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Think about that. When we're talking to somebody about the Bible, we need to make sure that we point out the Bible critics' history, our history, the world's history, secular history, and archaeology. That's a proof that what you've got in your hand is real for sure. One more thing. The Bible's never been defeated. You know that? We just need to ask people, if the Bible is such an obvious fake and forgery, if it's such a hoax, can somebody tell me why it's lasted so long? Have you ever thought about that? And I think about the Bible. No other book in history has there been so much concentration on destroying and obliterating the thing. No other book in history but the Bible. The Bible's been relentlessly attacked by kings, by tyrants, by scholars, by learned men. It's been banned. It's been burned. But yet the Bible still survives. You still have it. And only that, the Bible's still the best-selling book of all time. I don't get it. There's something about this book
And the thing that it's about is that it's been given to us by God. If this book has not been written by God and given to us by God, it would have disappeared a long, long time ago.
Notice again what Peter says. Verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. Talking about the Word of God. He says in verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." That word that endures forever, that's what preached to us. The Bible is never out. Sometimes men get the Bible down, and it seems like it's out, but the Bible is never out. The Word of God is never out. Oh, but don't you know? The Bible has been corrupted. Maybe the Bible's been corrupted, don't you know? All these years that went by, and the different scribes, and they wrote this, and this guy wrote that. I want you to know without a doubt, and don't you think for one moment, that the New Testament that you have in your hand is just like the original that was written. Don't doubt for a moment if you have a flawed Bible. Don't doubt that you have a flawed Christian. Not that. Maybe. I have more to say about that. My assignment for the Round Robin is going to be the first Monday in October at Mineral Wells. I'm going to be speaking. My assignment's been hold fast to the Word. I might have more to say about that this fall, next month or two. But I want you to understand that the fact is that there are about 20,000 lines in the New Testament. 20,000. Of those 20,000 lines, there are about 40 lines that have been brought into question. That's about 400 words. Out of those 400 words, really, that's just about a page of your New Testament. That's what that amounts to. And on those lines that are in question, the majority of them just fell in minor errors like that, but minor situations that do not change the meaning at all. I mean, we're talking about emphasis on doctrinal matters. Nowhere, nobody, no scholar brings up any questions that's been changed. You've got the truth of God in your hand. No matter what people say about it, no matter what objection they raise about it, I'm telling you, a little research, a little context, a little thinking on our part, you've got God's Word in your hand. And God's Word is true. I think about that. One writer said that the Bible's a big word, it's been written again and again and again, but the Bible refuses to die. The Bible cannot be killed. The Bible will survive every single attack because it is not written by man. This book's been written by God. And this book has been given to us by God. How much faith do you have? Do I have faith enough in God that says He wrote this book? Now, if I have that kind of faith, and if I question, if I have that kind of faith, but yet I question the preservation of the words that are given to me, that maybe time has erased what God wants me to know, I want you to think about what you say. What you think about what you question. If God's powerful enough to reveal His mind and give it to us in words, is God powerful enough, no matter how much time goes by, to preserve those words? I know He is. I have faith that God has preserved His Word, and I have it in my hand the way He wants me to have it. And you? Oh, you little fellow. You say very clearly. These five things, do they categorically and absolutely prove the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Absolutely not. No, there's a lot of discussion to be had about that. That's not what I'm saying. And you know what? People are going to believe what they want to believe. And you can throw out all kinds of convincing arguments that the Bible is true, the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by God, given to us by God, and has been preserved by God. But people won't believe what they want to believe. But these things, I believe, establish a reasonable cause to your faith in the Bible. I believe they do just these things. And with these things that we have, again, people aren't going to believe what they want to believe, no matter what. But with these evidences, I believe that people that counter the Bible in your life, that have the Bible under suspect and all of that, I believe that's a good place to start. And what we want to do, really,
is we want the Bible credit. We want your friend, your family member, your neighbor that questions this book. We want him to begin to investigate and understand the things that we understand about it. That's the motive behind all of this. Folks, I want people to look in this book to see the things that we have seen and to know the things that we know. I like what John says. John chapter 7, verse 46. The Lord said, as they said about the Lord, never has a man ever spoken like this. Here it is. And I want my friends, family, and neighbors to hear the word that never a man has spoken like this. You got five things. Which one's your favorite? Which one is the one that you want to remember? That gives somebody that you know a fair shot at understanding and recognizing this book to be the Word of God that is able to save their soul, that lives and abides forever. That's the motive. That's the reason for the lesson. Please get out the songbook. We want to read the Bible. We want to read the Bible for ourselves. We want to hear the teachings of Jesus. We want our friends to hear those teachings. We want to be able to defend the Bible. So that the Bible critic will say, hey, give me the Bible. Alright? Don't be disillusioned by the power that's in your hand. And don't question the power that's in your hand. And what's in this book is the gospel of your salvation, life-giving word. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is the gospel. That is words that will live and abide forever. Be there on the judgment day. And when you appear before the Lord on the judgment day, have you done that? Have you obeyed Jesus Christ in simple, trusting obedience? You trust what this book says? You think God preserved it for our salvation? I know he did. Please come as together we stand and sing.